Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Good morning and welcome to Yellowknife Vineyard Church, online and in person. It's good to have you with us this morning, wherever you are. We're in a series of teachings from the book of Revelation. I've called the series From Creation to Consummation. And today we're actually ending the series for a season, for a month or two. We're dealing with the seventh church, the seventh letter to the seventh church, and that is the church of Laodicea. And after today, we're going to rest for a little while, and then we'll return probably in the second quarter. Let me read through the letter to that church. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. So let's take a look at the city of Laodicea. I normally unpack this in a city first and then church and then letter specific way. Laodicea was on the Lycus River, and it was located at the crossroads of very important trade routes. It was a very, very prosperous city, famous for its black wool, for its banking services, and also for its medical achievements. It had a very large Jewish community and a significant congregation of Christians, and it was situated at the convergence of three major trade routes, which contributed to its importance in banking and in industry. It's still called Laodicea in modern Turkey, and it's situated on a hill between the fertile valleys that are irrigated by tributaries of the Lycus River. The river Lycus actually distinguishes it from a number of other Laodiceas who were also founded by Antiochus II. He founded a heap of Laodiceas and named them all after his wife. But we know that this is the correct one because of the river Lycus in that area. The trade route that Laodicea was founded on led the city from Sardis, where we've already been, through Philadelphia, where we were last week. So there's this connectivity between all of these churches, yet their contexts are all very different. There are many, many important cities, ancient cities, that surrounded Laodicea. Just 10 kilometers to the north of Laodicea, there is the famous Roman spa of Hierapolis. Now, that spa still exists, and if you're following on the Tithely sermon notes, you can have a look at what that spa looks like today. And Hierapolis will feature again a little later. Colossae, known from the Epistle to the Colossians, is about 14 kilometers to the east. So it sits in an area that we're quite acquainted with from Scripture. Now, because of this city's what I'm going to call independent wealth, when it suffered a very large earthquake in AD 60, that region is still very well known for earthquakes. That AD 60, when it suffered an earthquake, which is just 35 years before the letter that we're considering today was written to it, it was able to finance its own rebuilding. And that's quite important because other cities in the region were reliant on the coffers of Rome to rebuild when disaster struck in some kind of way. Laodicea was so independently wealthy that they stood independent and needed no funding from Rome. And remember again that Rome is the prototype Antichrist in the book of Revelation. So I mentioned that it was famous for its medical school, and Don Giovannetto should be interested in this arbitrary bit of information as an ENT specialist. The medical school there was noted for its ear ointment and also for Phrygian powder, which was an eye salve. So it was, in the ancient East, the go-to space for ENT specialists. The medical school meant that the pagan god we've already dealt with, Asclepius, that is the snake entwined around the staff, would have been actively worshipped in that city. Now, interestingly, we know that the Apostle Paul was actually acquainted with this church because he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans from Rome, which is referred to in Colossians 4, verse 16, and unfortunately for us, that letter has been lost. If it was ever found, it would have been part of Scripture, but clearly God didn't intend it to be a part of Scripture, and we know that that letter was in fact lost. But Paul was acquainted with this church. Epaphras of Colossae most likely founded the church. And we know also that Paul never visited the church, but that John was very well acquainted with the church. So let's get to the church. Much like the church we considered 2 weeks back, the church at Sardis, this is a very, very wealthy church. A church that faces very little or no persecution from Rome, and also no persecution from the Jews in the region. There's nothing in the letter about persecution. They also have no internal false teaching to actually contend with. And remember, those are the three things that we've seen to one degree or another with all of the churches, is either persecution by Rome or by the Jews surrounding, or battling internal false teaching. None of those three things are actually prevalent here, just like the church at Sardis. So this is a church who, from outward appearances, was wealthy and prosperous, but by the measure of Jesus, was permeated by the complacency that so often accompanies luxury and comfort. So here we are back in Sardis in that sense. It's the same problem that this church has from the problem that the church in Sardis had. The difference between the church in Sardis and Laodicea was Sardis in the letter still had a nucleus of members who had retained what I'm going to call a real and a vital faith, which Jesus commends them for. The Laodicean church, on the other hand, has nothing to commend it. It is the only one of the seven churches that has nothing, as in nix, nada, nichts, keine, nothing that Jesus commends about this church. It's a scary church. But it also has nothing rebuking it for false teaching or for immorality. It literally seems to be a church of nothingness. Absolutely nothing. The perfect picture of nominalism. That thing that surrounds us in the 21st century. Christian nominalism. Just nothing. And it seems that the Laodicean church was permeated so completely and so complacent that all of its people were active participants in the affluent society that had so infiltrated and influenced that deadly form of nominal spirituality. Nominalism is deadly. Now, from the letter, there is nothing about nominalism that Jesus seems to find admirable at all. Verse 14 has the usual address to the angel protecting the church, and then it shifts to identifying Jesus. Now remember, whenever we see Jesus identified, he's identified clearly as Jesus, but he's often identified in different ways. So we've seen him identified in very many different ways. This time, he is identified as the Amen. Now, we use the word Amen very regularly in the way that we speak and the way that we pray. So a little bit of a word study might help us understand that word better when we use it. Amen is a Hebrew word that expresses the idea of verity. A verity is truth, is reality or actuality. In other words, it is so, is essentially what Amen says. It's a way of conveying again that God is the faithful one. God is the God who is true to his covenant promises. Rather than God being the true God versus the false pagan gods, the truth that is being communicated in the Amen is here is the God who is true to himself, to his covenant promises. It's about Jesus' character here. He is the one who is true to himself. He is the one who witnesses to himself. That then moves us to Jesus as the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is the source and the origin of God's creation. John is referring here to Jesus' eternality, him being the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and we see that time and again in the Revelation as well. That opposed to, for example, what some of the Christian cults even today teach. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there will be a time where Jesus is no more. But Scripture is very clear that Jesus is from forever unto forever. The eternality of Jesus is taught consistently throughout the book of Revelations, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 21, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 13, all refer to the eternal nature of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Paul echoes this when he says in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the firstborn from all of creation. Verse 15 says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. There's no coldness or hostility towards the gospel of the kingdom here, no rejection of the faith, but neither is there a warm, loving, and living atmosphere, an alive atmosphere. They were simply indifferent. Oh, Jesus, yeah, sure. I remember in the mid, I think it was 2010, I ran into a man in the city of Cape Town. I was in the CBD doing business, and I ran into a man who had studied theology at the same time and at the same seminary that I had as an undergrad student some 10 years earlier. And we decided to have a coffee and to catch up. And in the conversation, I realized I was dealing with someone who had, for all intents and purposes, left the faith. He'd certainly left the church. And towards the end of our time together, I felt the Spirit prompting me to ask him, and Jesus, where are you with him now? In that really kind of politically incorrect way, I said, and you know, what about, I mean, I had studied theology with him after all. Where are you with Jesus now? And he said something along these lines. Oh, Jesus, let me think. Yeah. He said, yeah, I guess if you forced me to answer, and I had to answer one way or another, I could say yes. I think I still believe he might be the guy. So, although I'm having a little bit of a chuckle, and I'm not disrespecting the fact that faith and sometimes life leads people to struggle with faith. I'm not disrespecting or dismissive of that. I'm using the story because the church at Laodicea seems collectively to have landed in this kind of space. Jesus, oh I'm sure I'm good with him. I'm sure he's still the guy, right? And then the frightening words follow in the remainder of verse 15 and 16. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus seems to be saying to this church at Laodicea, any condition, any spiritual condition is better than lukewarmness. When Jesus says he's about to spit them out, it's indicative that their condition is bad, but it's actually not yet beyond hope. He hasn't spat them out yet. He describes their condition as wretched and blind, but then he still calls them to repentance. They're still one of the seven stars that he holds in his hand. That means that they're not entirely beyond hope. Let me discuss this concept of lukewarmness because a lot of damage has been done by abusing the text, and we need to look at the words here very, very carefully. we draw our kind of whole Christianese narrative of lukewarm Christians from this text. And by now you would have noticed that in general there's a kind of downward spiral with these churches, but not always, because suddenly in the midst of this a few weeks back, we saw Philadelphia as a really encouraging church. But there's a generally downward spiral with these churches. And Jesus, speaking through John, saves his strongest words for last. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, there's a play of words here because of the eye doctors in the city, so that you can see. So like so many things that become what I'm going to call Christianese or Christian cliches, the metaphor of lukewarmness is usually taken out of context. It becomes a general warning against not having a hot enough faith, not having a committed enough walk with Jesus, a holy enough lifestyle, and instead being only half-heartedly devoted. That's really not what the text is saying. And we say then Jesus hates this half-heartedness, and preachers say you must now rededicate your life to him or come to the front of the church and get delivered from whatever spiritual laziness afflicts you. Jesus would rather you be cold or hot. Now, in that sense, if you place it on a continuum, which is the wrong way to do it, we're saying Jesus would either that you are a licentious heathen or an on-fire follower. That is not the picture. No more messing around in the middle is what we say. And I wonder how many sincere and struggling Christians have chosen the cold option, licentious paganism, because of this silly browbeating from the pulpit. But that's a wrong picture. The picture here is not a one of a continuum with cold indifference on the one end and hot zeal on the other end. That's not the picture. The context of this warning to the church in Laodicea leads to a vastly different emphasis than individual zeal and holiness. The first clue comes in the fact that the message is addressed collectively to a church. Again, a body of Christians. Not individuals, but a corporate. Something here was wrong collectively. The second clue is what Jesus quotes this group as saying, you say that I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. The something that was wrong in this church we have already seen was wrapped up in its economic status. It was wealthy and self-reliant. That was the problem, self-reliance. The third clue has to do with the metaphor itself. Why was Jesus, through John, using the metaphor of lukewarmness in the first place? Well, the geography of the city shows us that to the north of Laodicea was Hierapolis, that I mentioned earlier. Hierapolis had very healthy hot springs. And to the south was Colossae, that had very healthy cold springs that were clean and refreshing to drink from. Both hot and cold here are pictured as good, not bad. So it's not cold and indifferent on the one end and hot and zealous on the other end. Both cold and hot are pictured here as good. Usually the text is understood incorrectly as cold being bad and hot being good. That is a superficial and a wrong reading of the text. Laodicea had perpetual problems with its water supply, which was brought by aqueduct from 6 miles to the south. By the time the water reached Laodicea, it had become lukewarm. It was tepid, it was dirty, and it was undrinkable. The kind of water that makes you sick, that you might spit or vomit out of your mouth, as Jesus is said to want to do. Metaphorically, Jesus is saying, you are like that water that arrives via aqueduct, lukewarm, not good and cold and refreshing or hot and good for spa use. You are good for literally nothing as a church. The Laodicean church is good for nothing. Jesus' words here, rather than a call to hot personal commitment and revival, confront a social sickness in the church that springs from embracing the lifestyle of the wealthy and the elite. This sickness is especially hard to detect because the church appears numerically to be healthy, financially to be healthy, to be self-sufficient. It is the curse of our age in the global north. But with respect to the gospel and the kingdom mission, it is wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. To be spiritually healthy here is to be either cold or hot. To be spiritually sick here is to be lukewarm. What Jesus is saying in line with the physical water supply conditions is something that the Laodiceans understand extremely well. If you were cold, you would be good for something. If you were hot, you would be good for something. But as it stands, you are the dirty, lukewarm water that comes via aqueduct and is good for nothing. Please understand that lukewarmness is not an ancient metaphor for indifference. The text does not present a spectrum with two extremes, hot for Jesus, cold against Jesus, and an insipid middle. That is not the picture. Rather, it presents two antithetical points, the first of which is illustrated with two images, hot water and cold water. Both are pleasing, both are beneficial, while lukewarm water is exactly the opposite. Disgusting to taste, not salutary. Lukewarm here means so prosperous, so supposedly self-sufficient, chapter 3, verse 17, as to be completely out of fellowship with Jesus. We've been here before in Sardis and in other churches. Cold is useful. Lukewarm is useless. Hot is useful here. The lukewarm Laodicean church was compromised by the status quo ways of the Roman Empire. They were not only participating in the status quo when necessary as a means of survival or engaging with the empire of the day, but they were fully embracing it as a lifestyle. They were embracing the lifestyle and the values of the elite and the powerful. Now, I don't need to tell you about various places in the world right now where the church embraces the lifestyle of the elite and the powerful. We know of stories of churches that are very much in that kind of sphere. I don't want to name and shame anyone. It is the challenge of our age. We were here a few weeks ago as well. So when we look at it from that angle, many churches that we might regard as spiritually hot or zealous, if you prefer, might actually be lukewarm from Jesus' perspective, because they've fully embraced the celebrity status of their pastor and the power that comes with that. And you'll go, oh, well, here's Milt on his usual train of thought again, but this is the picture that is being presented over here. The metaphor used here isn't a continuum. It's indicative of the fact that full cooperation with the empire, where the church and the state become one, is a problem. And in this sense, lukewarmness is a temptation that the church has always faced. In the 21st century, perhaps more so than in other ages, because of the wealth and the comfort of the church in the West and the global North, for example. The living water that Jesus offers can quickly become tainted by indulging in the wealth and power of the empire, whoever and whatever that empire is. Empire, wealth, and power are signs of allegiance to a kingdom other than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's power is in its powerlessness. The kingdom of God is inverted. The meek are blessed. The poor are blessed. The peacemakers are blessed. In the power of the world, those things are not blessed. The current slew, for example, of Christian nationalism coming out of the church in the United States is far more aligned to empire than it is to kingdom. And it is reason for deep, deep concern and for deep, deep humility and repentance. The fact that this kind of Christian rhetoric is so often accompanied by hot zeal for Jesus shows that it is remarkably close to the Laodicean spiritual malady. What we see is not always the truth. The Laodicean spiritual malady wasn't a lack of individual moral or spiritual commitment, but a collective compromise with the values of empire and the values of the politics of the day, and it put them out of step with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is inverted. Rich is poor. Great is humble. The only way up is down on your knees. The meek are blessed, etc. In the same way, your extremely liberal churches, on the other hand, just meander along with the cultural narrative, and in that way, too, buy into the values of the empire. So we see extremes of how one can buy into the values of the empire. The church is always meant at some level to be countercultural. We affirm what we can affirm in the empire of the day, but where we need to speak truth to power, we have to be able to do that as well. I always find it very insightful that the only two parties that Jesus consistently has conflict with in the Gospels are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the conservatives of the day, and the Sadducees are the liberals of the day. And those are the two parties that he consistently has conflict with. Now in verse 18, Jesus counsels repentance as a way back for the Laodiceans. That is the beauty of these seven letters, is no matter how dire the situation in the church, there is always a way back that Jesus offers. And he says, buy gold from him refined in the fire so that Laodicea can become properly rich. Buy white clothes to wear so that they can cover their shameful nakedness. And then the part that should ring a bell for us, to buy salve to put on their eyes so that they can see. There are a heap of metaphors here. The purchase of gold and clothes and salve are all symbolic. They're saying that you think you can buy your way out of anything because you have money, but you cannot buy your way out of a spiritual malady. You need to buy these things spiritually from me, and money is not my currency. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Revive your purpose with the refined gold. Cover your shamefulness with your new white garments, and open your spiritually blind eyes by buying my equivalent of the Phrygian powder the physicians in the region used for physical blindness. You see the play on words here, I'm sure. The call from Jesus is very simply for them to get hold of God again for their poverty, for their clothing, for their nakedness, and for their blindness. That's the call. Verse 19 tells us that despite the strong language that Jesus has used here regarding this church, it doesn't mean that he loves them any less than any of the other six churches. He's clear that he disciplines those whom he loves. His attitude towards the church is not punitive, it's corrective. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So be earnest now and repent. There is still hope, Laodicea. If this church uses the Jesus I self, if it recognizes its spiritual blindness, it can do a turnaround act, a metanoia. Verse 20 is a very famous verse. We tend to use it for evangelistic purposes, which is an incorrect use, but I'm not going to major on that. The picture here is really of Jesus standing outside of the door of the church, not outside the door of an unbeliever. So you can't really use it for evangelistic purposes. You can, but you shouldn't. So in other words, those who already know him, the church, are asked to be inviting him into the church again. Not those who don't know him come into our lives. It is Jesus, would you come back into the church in this picture? Even though the church is in a rather sad and deplorable condition, Jesus is still knocking and seeking admission into the Laodicean church and into Yellowknife Vineyard Church and into every church on the face of the earth. Jesus standing at the door is a very familiar eschatological picture. But here it is not Jesus inviting the church to the messianic banquet. It's Jesus asking the church, can you please invite me in? Can I come in? He's clear that anyone who opens the door will not be disappointed. Jesus will eat and drink with him. Hearing his voice might also well be referring to their spiritual deafness and the ear ointment from the region that they will need spiritually. The invitation extended here is both individual and then also collective to the Laodicean church. Verse 21 sees Jesus promise the conqueror, even here at Laodicea, the dead church, the victory of the saints. The promise is, of course, metaphorical, since we won't be sitting on thrones with Jesus, but it tells us again that we share in his ultimate rule and reign. In the Revelation, we see Jesus pictured among the lampstands in the temple in chapter 1, verse 13, as a lamb standing before the throne of God, chapter 5, verse 6, and here as being enthroned with his Father. There are multiple references to Jesus being enthroned at the right hand of the Father throughout the New Testament. Acts, Romans, Colossians, Hebrews, Revelations, and 1 Peter all picture him this way. Jesus is already enthroned and ruling and reigning. His enthronement doesn't begin at his return. He's already enthroned. What happens at his parousia, his return, is that the disbelieving world comes to recognize his lordship and enthronement. To us, he's already ruling and reigning, but there will be a day where every knee will bow, where every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, where every disbelieving human will see that he is enthroned and reigning. The conqueror is assured that he or she will share in this eschatological reign of Jesus. You and I will ultimately reign with Jesus. We already are. We're still working it out now, but one day we will physically rule and reign with him. Verse 22 ends with the usual encouragement to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church throughout the ages. Let me close this. The lesson from Laodicea for us is probably a little less pertinent than it was 2 years back. The past 2 years has seen us, like again at Sardis, shaken out of our comfort zone. COVID and everything surrounding that has changed many, many things. For some of us, we're really considering our relationship with empire and politics and recognizing how foreign the powers and the principalities we see around us actually are to the values of the kingdom. I'm really wrestling through some of that at the moment. For all of us, we need to consider how to posture ourselves in a way that enables the Spirit of God to keep us in step with what he's doing in the church. Even here at Yellowknife Vineyard Church, we've seen people move on from being a part of this community because it's no longer the way that was comfortable for me to worship in. It's not comfortable for me any longer. It's different. The church feels different from what it did 2 years ago. And for some people, that hasn't suited, and so they've moved on. I mean, I've had people say to me in quite an animated way, the church doesn't feel the same. For sure, the church doesn't feel the same. I'm not sure what people expect with 2 years effectively that have been without worship. Some will reemerge invigorated and empowered. Many new people have joined us, bless you, and it's good to have you with us, and will continue to do so. Some others we might not see very often or even at all, which is very sad, because it is no longer within their definition of what is comfortable. Now, I try very hard never to lay guilt or to point to individuals within, but I'm going to urge us all to hear what the Spirit is saying collectively to the church. This season has not been about your and my comfort, but it has been a test of your and my faithfulness. Along the way, there have been times when I've said to God, Lord, this is not what I signed up for. And all I ever get back from the Spirit is, sorry, mate, this is exactly what you signed up for. I think that this season has been and is a litmus test of our faithfulness. What is it that you're not willing to give up, to lay down, to remain connected to the body and to Jesus? Would you bring that to him and lay that at his feet and say, Lord, I will worship you in the best way that I can. I will gather, whether online or in person, in the best way that I can, because my life is about worshiping you, whether that worship is comfortable or not. Amen. We are going to worship together now again in song, and then somebody will pray us on our way at the end of the service. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.